want to talk to you tonight, perhaps as a continuation of something I said last night, but I want to talk to you tonight about living the Christian life and the difficulties that are associated with it. I don't know how you feel about this, but I feel that a lot of people, when they are enticed to come into a church relationship, and the people have gone out, so-called soul winners have gone out and have hustled them into a building somewhere and have persuaded them that they need to belong to the church. They get baptized and they get into the machinery of the operation. And the emphasis on living the Christian life boils down to a couple of things. Thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not wear shorts. And used to be thou shalt not go to the movies, but now everybody's got television, so they can't do that anymore. But the Christian life, as it's laid out by the Apostle Paul, is a very, very difficult thing to apprehend and to know, and most of all, to practice. In my Bible study that I have in Point Clear, down in February, I announced that by February the 5th, I believe that was the January meeting, wasn't it? February the 5th, I would have been in grace for 50 years. I was saved 1948 on February the 5th. I've been in the ministry for about, I guess, 40 years of that, something like that, of that 50 years. And I've preached all over the United States in various circumstances, and colleges and universities. I've been on the board of several Bible colleges and so on, and I've known a lot of preachers, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and so on. And I think that I can speak with some kind of authority when I tell you that there is not a great deal of concrete knowledge abroad in our land today on what constitutes the Christian life. So I want to talk to you about that tonight. I don't know that you're going to be any more enlightened when I get through than you are right now, but I will say to you that living the Christian life is difficult at the least. I think the thing that so many people fail to realize is that Christ has to be at the very center of everything. If he's not foremost in our mind and in our heart, and if we're not by faith laying hold upon him every moment of every living day, then we're starting with the wrong premise. I believe that many people today really would like to live a life acceptable before God. I've had a number of people, I was talking last night, or yesterday it was, Sunday morning, about on being holy, righteousness. I've had a lot of people tell me that they'd like to be righteous, that they'd like to be holy, live a holy life. And I'll say this again, living a holy life requires a great deal of concentration. It requires a lot of intense desire on a person's part, more than anything else in their life. That's got to be a number one priority. You can't relegate that to something down the line. You can't just come along and say, well, along with everything else in my life, I'd like to be holy along with it. But living a Christian life is living a life that's holy and that's pleasing unto the Lord, and it's a Christocentric life. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. My life verse, as most of you know, is Galatians 2:20. Many years ago, when I came in off the road after preaching a series of meetings and saw that verse written out on the edge of a shelf up in my study, I broke down and started weeping, and I told the Lord, I said, I don't even know what that means. I don't comprehend what it means to say when I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I knew the words, I'd memorized it, I'd quoted it often. Hardly ever preach that I don't quote it. But I also knew that there's a lot of difference between memorizing something like Galatians 2:20 and quoting it often and having it as a living principle in your life. So for that reason, I want to give you something tonight in the study to help you if I can. We're going to take some scripture that I'm not going to take it out of context. But I want you to realize that most of what's said about living the Christian life is going to be found in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Now there's a reason for that. The man that wrote those three letters started out many years before on the road to Damascus, and all he knew about Christ was that it was someone that he hated, and he was out to persecute him and his followers, and if possible to just stamp them off the face of the earth. But on that fateful day, there was a light that shined around about him, brighter than the noonday sun. And a voice came from out of that light saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he realized that it was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. What is said on that day, I think, is very important, because he didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting these followers of mine?" He said, "You're persecuting me. Why art thou persecuting me? Why are you after me?" And after all, in the final analysis, whatever there is that's good and decent, honorable and right, as far as what we call the church is concerned, it has to be Christ that's at the core of it. Now, after telling you that most of the information on living the Christian life found in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, I'm going to take you to several places outside of those books. That man who was apprehended that day on the road to Damascus had progressed along through the years, and he finally come down to the place where he was a prisoner in Rome. And it wasn't too long after that he was writing to a young son in the Lord by the name of Timothy. He said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered up." So somewhere between his apprehension and over here, Paul got into the growth stage in his own life. I'd say a man has grown a great deal in grace when he can say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. I'd say that's a sign of a person that's grown in grace. Paul realized, I think, more at that time in his life than at any other time, that he needed something more than just that day-to-day conversation he's carrying on. I believe Paul literally talked to the Lord every day. And I don't mean just in prayer either. I believe that everything that he wrote down was a matter of divine revelation. He said in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he said, "Doubtless I'll come to revelations," that there's more yet to come. What he realized was that the things that he wrote, 1 Corinthians 14:37, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." He couldn't have said that had he not been getting these commandments directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet in spite of that close fellowship he had with his risen Lord, there was something that was still missing in his life. I know the life of Paul pretty well, I think, after all these years. I've read all of his epistles 300-400 times. Many of them over and over and over again. I've taught on them, I've preached on them. And I'm pretty well familiar with the man, and I'll have to tell you this, that it wasn't until right at the end of his life, at the end of his sojourn that Paul really came to a sense of full-blown maturity as a Christian. You know, he started out by making this statement, "I don't suppose that I'm a whit behind the very cheapest of apostles." And to show you how his grace came to him later in his life, way down in his life, he said, "I'm less than the least of all the apostles." He started out thinking he was foremost and ended up knowing that he was the least. If you don't get anything else I say tonight, get this. That the simplest way I know to get into living a Christian life that's the Christian life, the one that is pleasing to the Lord, the simplest way to get there is to go down. The way up is down in the Christian life. Many years ago in a message I brought on Gathering Manna, I said one of the points I made in there that these children of Israel out in the desert couldn't have gathered manna had they not got down on their knees to pick it up. They had to get down low before they were ever exalted. I think that you'll find, if you study the life of any of the saints, it's when man was taken down to his lowest point that he really became worthwhile. I want to read something to you tonight. You all know the passage. And again, in Paul's writings, he said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And I want to paraphrase that: by faith. A lot of people have the idea that if they abstain from certain vices and dress a certain way and comb their hair a certain way, or in the case of women, wear their hair up in a certain way, not wear any jewelry, abstain from makeup, and a few things like that, that somehow that is going to be sufficient to present themselves as a person pleasing unto the Lord. I'm not saying they were to live recklessly, and I don't believe that we can do anything that we please, but every principle that's clearly laid out in the Bible for us as Christians should be part of our daily life. Anything that we do, if we don't do it, is unto the Lord, unto Christ. And with a foundation principle of faith, it'll be of no avail. It's useless. Remember that faith is the basis for any relationship with our Lord. It doesn't make any difference at what point you start or at what point you end. Whatever we are, whatever we do, whatever we ultimately become has to be based upon faith. Romans 14:10 says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the living the life of Christians is going to become at that time much clearer and better defined than you've ever known it before. All of us could, if we so desire, to live behind closed doors, and we could refrain from any of the so-called sins of this world simply by being removed from their influence. I was in a Benedictine monastery many years ago in Italy, and I went there to take a look at some books that they had in the library. I'd heard about them, and I was treated very cordially, but these monks were all behind this great big stone wall, and they had their own chapel in there, and had the little cells that they all slept in, and they all wore what looked like hair cloth, and they ate very frugally and so on. And I got to talking to the head monk there. Can't remember his name now, brother something. I didn't call him brother, by the way. But I got to talking to him, and I said, I realize that this kind of an order has to have certain characteristics to attract men to it. I said, you have evidently attracted a great many men to it. There were quite a number of men living there, that place. He said, oh yes, we actually have to turn people away. And I said, well, what is it that is so attractive about being a monk, a Benedictine monk in a monastery such as this? He said, well, it's the living the Christian life. And I got to thinking about this, you know. Many years later, it came back to me again that this man evidently believed that living behind those stone walls and eating frugally and eating their soup three times a day with their hard bread and wearing sandals and having a certain austere life form, that somehow they were living the Christian life. And I thought, you know, how foolish it is, and yet how my heart goes out to him when I realize how ignorant he must be and how terribly disappointed all those other men are going to be when one day they're all going to stand out in eternity and find out that all of that had nothing to do with it. The big problem with the world is going to be that I believe, that the faith principle is the only ingredient that you can have, at least to start a Christian life. You can't do anything without it. The world doesn't want to believe that. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please him. The innermost man, the secret being that constitutes a believer, is involved in the faith principle. I can say this tonight without any fear of contradiction, looking in all of your faces and not knowing all of you. In fact, even the ones that I do know, I don't know that well. But it boils down to one thing. Only you and God really know whether you're operating in the faith principle or not. Now you think about what I'm saying for a minute. You might convince an awful lot of people out there that you're a, quote, Christian, end quote. You go in the average church in America today, and I mean by church, I'm talking about the buildings out here that got crosses on the steeples and pews and people in them and hymn books and all the things that go to make up what the world calls a church today. Go in the average church building today and talk to different people, and they'll declare up and down, I'm a Christian. Yet when it comes down to clearly being able to state what living a Christian life is, they haven't got a clue. I asked a man down in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia many years ago, I was holding a meeting. This man was a very successful real estate entrepreneur down there. Owned a lot of the Shenandoah Valley land, farms and even in towns and so on, buildings, old buildings, ancient things. Great antiquarian, loved the Civil War period and so on. And I was talking to this man, and I asked him if he was a Christian. Well, I knew that he's a deacon in his church. And he said, why, yes. He said, you know, I'm a deacon here. I said, oh, I knew that. But I said, there's a lot of difference between being a deacon and being a Christian, isn't there? And he said, there shouldn't be. And I said, oh, I agree with you, there shouldn't be. But let me ask you, if you're a Christian, tell me what a Christian is. In your mind's eye, what is a Christian? Well, when I put that first volume of messages out there, I think the first message in there was one that I brought that was based on a letter that had been written to me, and I had written an answer back to the man on the base of that letter, and I tried to define in that book and there what a Christian really is. But I got through reading through that the other day, and I realized that there were several things I didn't quite emphasize enough. I was a little wrong on it. But I will say this, that only you and God know if you truly have faith. You can fake it. You can have all the outward appearances in the world. You can make every effort to convince everybody around you that you have faith. But in the final analysis, only you and God know if it's really so. I have thought a lot about standing before the judgment seat of Christ the last couple of years. But I don't believe the Lord's going to judge us on the basis of what we did or we didn't do. It won't be what we ate or we didn't eat or what we drank or didn't drink or what we read or what we didn't read. It'll not be based upon our observation or lack of observation of certain days. It'll not be based upon whether we were strong or weak or how well we handled ourselves during trial. It's going to be solely based upon one thing, and that's faith. Believe that with all of my heart. The recognition, faith is a recognition of God's right in our life to expect what is called in Romans 16, the obedience of faith. Romans 16, 25, 26 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the scriptures and the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." You know, faith has an obedience factor to it. I've had a hard time convincing a lot of people that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. And yet you look at the gospel and you say, well, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it does have an obedience factor to it. Unless you as an individual have also become obedient unto death like Christ did, and unless you were buried with him in that tomb like Christ was buried, and if you haven't been raised from the dead with him by faith, then, my friend, you're in bad shape. That's what it means to obey the gospel. I've come to the conclusion that the obedience of faith that Paul talks about in Romans here has to do with what we do, what we believe about our relationship with Christ and his body, the church. If we believe little, we're obviously going to have very little to base our faith upon. If we believe much, then that should be reflected in the manner in which we live our life. Paul, when he referred to the judgment seat of Christ, said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he made this comment in two different places. Remember, reference was in Romans 14:10. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, according that every man may receive the things done in his body." I've said for years, now I realize that this is not written to us in the sense that the post-Acts epistles are. But I believe Paul had a glimpse back there in the beginning in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, he says, "For we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we be," etc., etc. But I believe that passage in there, 2 Corinthians 5:10, if you read it this way, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body," not your body. Now you say, well, that's in italics. I know it is. I know it is. And I'm also well aware that when the King James translators came to this place in here, they were following the Geneva Bible to a great extent. The Geneva Bible does not use italics. It simply says in there the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. Now, let me persuade you something. I believe Paul was speaking of the body of Christ, not the individual body of the believer. And your relationship to the body of Christ is a very intimate, very, very careful thing that you're to carry on. You must be cautious about what you do, what you believe about the body. I think one of the things that caused me more concern and more heartache in my ministry in the past few years is the fact that I'm teaching a lot of people who even now, after all this time of my very carefully going through and laying down the principle, precept upon precept about the body of Christ, still do not comprehend the body of Christ principle as taught in the Pauline epistles. And that bothers me a great deal. Now, I know some in our fellowship that do. They understand it perfectly. But when you come to understand that you're individual members of the body of Christ, that you've been baptized by the Spirit into that body, that body is a living body. Christ is the head of it. All of the thought process for the body comes from the head. That no word can be handled by the rest of the body unless it comes forth from the mouth of the head of the body. When we understand that he's the head, and that we are a spiritual living entity, then our total outlook on life is going to be changed considerably. This faith and belief that we have concerning the body is a great deal more than most of us realize. We don't live unto ourselves. We live for the good of the common brotherhood. I told, I think back about 1980, somewhere, I forget now. But I remember, just like it was yesterday, when I was working, I had a workshop out in Colorado, and I had a radial saw, and I was cutting some lumber up. I was making a cabinet, and I had on deerskin moccasins, and I was on a floor that was tile floor, and the sawdust on there made that just as slick as glass. And I had the radio saw running, and carelessly, I don't know how it happened, I still don't know, I slipped and fell, and those two fingers went right into the saw. And I took a good look at them. This one's gone about that much, and this one's about that much. And I remember when that happened, at first there wasn't any pain, there wasn't any shock, but before long my entire body began to feel the nerve endings in those two fingers. I had no idea that the rest of my body was as sympathetic to those two fingers as it was. They were only a very small part of my whole body, but the entire frame, from my head down to my toes, began to sympathize with the loss of those two fingers. No amount of medication could stop the throbbing, I know, because they filled me full of stuff. And to this day, I still feel that and sense that, but I also know that the body of Christ should know something about that feeling. That when one member is hurting, the whole body should feel the effect of it. That's the reason why Paul said to rejoice with those that rejoice, to sorrow with those with sorrow. Down in our area, Bill and I own a Cheryl from Medina Fellowship, moved down there not too long back. Her brother, retired naval officer from Pensacola Naval Air Station, just this last week died with cancer. And he suffered a great deal. I've never found that it's easy for me to go to someone and take them by the hand and look them in the eye and tell them how deeply I sympathize with them. But I felt that by lending my presence, or by being there And they knowing that if they wanted anything from me, they could have gotten it. I wrote them a letter, didn't send a card. Got a plant, took over to his sister that remained. Fixed a meal for him, took it over and so they have something to eat. But more than that, every night when I went to bed to pray, as I lay there praying, I was praying for two things for those people. For this man who died, his father was living there too, Joe Shaler. I knew it was going to hit him very hard, and I prayed that God would give Joe the grace, give him mercy to be able to withstand the grief that he would feel in the loss of his son. And for Alan and Cheryl, in the loss of her brother, that the Lord would grant to her something. I can't impart that, my dear friends. I would to God I could. I've got people that I'm deeply concerned over, that literally break my heart. But I can't say much to them. I see that they're wayward. They don't take the things of Christ seriously. There's a lackadaisical attitude toward the things of the Lord. They're on sometimes and off other times, and that wounds me. That hurts me very deeply. I can't say much about that, but you see, it isn't me. I'm telling you this. I know something about how the body of Christ functions. I know as a member of that body, I not only have an obligation to feel that way and to carry upon me that kind of a burden, but when Paul said, bear you another, one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, I have an obligation as a believer to lift them up before the throne of grace and to be a burden over them. I tell you something, I came to understanding many years ago, and I believe after all these years I'm right on this. I came to understand that our motives are the basis for God's judgment on us. It isn't what we do, but why we do them. Only you and God know exactly why you do what you do. If I give, then I ask the question, why do I give? If I want to write books, then why do I write them? What's the purpose of me writing books? That I might gain recognition? That I might profit from it some way? That I might have my ego blown up or something? You see, if my motive isn't right, then I'd be better off not writing them. If my motive isn't right for being here and conducting a meeting with you and talking to you as I'm now talking, if my motive isn't right, then God forbid that I come. By the same token, if your motive isn't right for being here, listen to the warning. If your motive isn't right for being here, then get your motive straightened out. Because one of these days you're going to answer to Almighty God for the motive. Why did you do what you do? If I console someone, why do I console them? If I express love for one of the brethren, why do I do so? If I refrain from a practice that would speak ill of my relationship to Christ, then why do I do so? You don't do things offhandedly. It takes thought to accomplish anything in your life worthwhile. If our attitude toward the fellow members of the same body, of which we're part is according to the Scriptures, then we'll always do the right thing. Always. It isn't just the doing or not doing, but why we do or do not do it. So, I want to talk about, maybe describe a little bit for you, the Christian life. It doesn't matter. You can go out and put on a nun's costume and get a white hat on your head, button shoes and all the rest of it. Had nothing to do with the kind of clothing you wear or the ornamentation you wear on you. or how you hold your head, or how grave and how serious you are. It isn't in how kind or considerate you are, or how you live in moderation. It's not a certain look or a certain air. It's not found in how faithful you are to outward religious observances. If we walk by faith and not by sight, then all visible traits are really not all that valuable after all. I want to read a passage to you. I don't want you to look at it. Just listen to me read it. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul wrote this, "We, having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In other words, if we walk by faith as we ought to walk, then what's outward and seen will only be a result and not the cause at all. If we, on the other hand, walk a path of righteousness, or try to, without the inner working of faith, then I believe we're committing a grievous sin and an error before God Almighty. The Pharisees of the day of Jesus Christ were fastidious. They made broad the hem of their garment. You could tell how religious they were because of the phylactery, the little doogag that hung down between their eyes, the length of their beard, and how they would adjust their sleeves. I've seen the rabbis do it in Jerusalem. And get their hands in a certain way, and lift their eyes a certain way. And no one would even dare to touch the hem of their garment as far as their walk was concerned. But inwardly, according to the words of Jesus Christ, he said, "You're like ravening wolves, white as sepulchers, tombs with a stench of death inside of them. They were whitewashed on the outside. Oh, they looked good outwardly. And they lost no opportunity, whatever, this bunch of hypocrites. They lost no opportunity to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ to death. The purest, finest, holiest man that ever lived on this earth. They took him out, and their estimate of him was, "Will not have no king rule over us but Caesar. Take him out and crucify him. We don't want him." And that's still the emphasis today, if you will, please. So, they should tell us something. Faith is never outward. It doesn't necessarily produce outward things. I've heard a lot of people boast, regardless of how discreetly they did it or how quietly, about their works. You know, Brother Rose, I gave this doesn't go any further now. I gave $30,000 to the Lord last year. Is that right? Well, in so telling me, he just lost whatever reward he might have had. I had a dear old boy at youth camp or Bible conference one time come up and he said, you know, a fit of frenzy. And we had, those of you were at Maranatha, how many of you ever were at Maranatha? I know you were, Ken. Okay. You remember, we never made much about offerings over there, did we? And this one particular night, I think it was Thursday night, I had said something. I said, "We're going to take an offering tonight." And I didn't tell them what I was believing God for, but had they known that it all fainted, I believed him for $70,000. And it came in. It did. We we paid for the tabernacle. I found that steel for 19 cents a pound over in New Jersey. A friend of mine hauled it in. We dug the pits and poured the concrete in there and put it, erected it and got it up ready for the July 4th conference, all without a dime. I didn't have a dime, and I owed $70,000 altogether. But you know, after that was over that night, there was an old big frenzy, nobody rushing down the front and making big offerings. This dear old fellow, he says to me, he said, "Oh, Brother Rose," he said, I'd give anything I've got. I just wish I had $1 million to give the Lord." I said, "Is that right?" I said, "Well, that's wonderful." I said, "How much you got, brother?" He said, "I don't know, $600 or $700. I said, "Well, why don't you start with that? Maybe he'll give you the rest of it." See, that's the thing I'm talking about. The outward desire or outward show that you're something you're not. I never heard anyone ever boast about being filled with faith. I've heard him boast about everything else. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians. He said that, "Knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Now again, one reason why I love the King James Bible, it doesn't get in there and mess around with words like "of" and "make in" out of them. It says here, "by the faith of Jesus Christ," not "in." Even we have believed, now "in" is correct here, "in Jesus Christ," that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Legalism has roots in itself, and self loves to be legal. As long as we can find something to do with our lives, we feel that we have accomplished all that's necessary. Now, if we could be justified by the works of the law before salvation, then what would the death of Christ accomplish? Would accomplish anything. But we know that we can't be justified by the works of the law before salvation. So what makes us think then that we can be justified by that same means after we're saved? What Paul clearly says, not only here but in other places, our justification, and I should also point out our sanctification, have to do entirely with faith and not by any works we perform. What we do as a result of what we are, we never can be considered faithful if we don't live by faith. All of the outward appearances, all the outward observances, regardless of how nice they might be and regardless of how well accepted by most of mankind, have nothing to do with our standing before our Lord Jesus Christ. The identification that Paul wrote about in Galatians 2:20 has long fascinated me. Paul's faith in Christ was so intense that Christ's suffering was Paul's suffering. Paul was crucified with Christ. He said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. By him the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." He felt that empathy with Christ so much, he could say, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." The identification factor was so great that you couldn't separate Paul from Christ. And I'm tell you this, I can say everything I want to say tonight in just a few sentences. That living the Christian life is being identified so positively with Christ that you can say that Christ and I are one. That when you get up in the morning, you think like Christ, because you have the mind of Christ. You do, you know. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. This identification that he talked about is faith at its highest. The sublime justification and identification that makes the believer one with Christ is the very core of living the Christian life. And yet, there are so many today who don't know anything at all about being identified with Christ. They say they love him. They say they serve him. If in our life we can never speak without being conscious of Christ living in us, would not our lives be different? Wouldn't our conversation take on a different tone? If in our life we could be conscious of the indwelling presence of Christ, would not our entire concept undergo a complete transformation? If in our daily life, our contacts we make with other people, our family, our friends, in our schools, in our businesses, if that were charged through with the consciousness that Christ was living his life all over in me as a believer, wouldn't it make a difference? The greatest failure that this man has ever had as a Christian, and I've had some Lulus, but the greatest failure that I've ever had is the lack of my inward conviction that Christ is living in me, and as a result, my outward life has failed to show to those around me that I am what I say I am. I can't tell you how many times I had kids at youth camp. We used to have sometimes 150, 200 there. Many of them were pastor's children. Can't tell you how many times I've had a pastor's son or a daughter say to me, if my daddy or my mom is a Christian, I don't want to be one. But you see, I don't believe a young person could say that if their mother or their father, whether they're pastor or whatever they are, if they could look at their mother and their father and say, that my mother, my father, is the godliest person I've ever known. I see more of Christ in them than I see in the Bible. If they can say that and see that, then you can rest assured that it's not going to be too much problem convincing them of the truth of the Christian faith. That's the difficulty. I talked about it for a minute. Not a simple matter. You go to the average so-called Christian bookstore today, there are thousands of books written on the so-called Christian life principle. And I haven't read all of them. I'm not going to pretend here that I'm an authority on this, but I would dare say, without having read them, that very few, if any, ever reach the conclusion that I have tonight in this message. If I were to give you the most important key to living the Christian life, it would have to be in these five words. And I've said time and again that they're the most important five words in my vocabulary. Yet not I, but Christ. If that great substitution could be realized, then everything else is going to fall into place. Our life will be complete if that's true. All right, thank you for listening.